life and in death, we stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and therefore we are able to stand, and having done all, we will still stand in Christ, having put on the full armor of God for the battle that we must engage in this world. We're going to complete our look at Isaiah chapter 28 this evening. We're going to begin at verse 23 and read to the end of the chapter, verse 29. The Lord, speaking through His servant Isaiah, says this, "Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat in rows and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horse, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." There ends our reading. Let's look to the Lord for His blessing. Father, we do thank You that Your truth stands firm. It is fixed in the heavens. It can never be taken away. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised that not the least stroke of a pen can disappear from Your law until all is accomplished. We know that we are to live by every word that proceeds from Your mouth, and so we pray that we would be listening now, that we would indeed heed the exhortation of the Spirit through Isaiah's pen, that we would give ear and hear Your voice, O Lord. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, certainly in part, this passage teaches us the importance of doing the right thing at the right time. That's part of the practical lesson that's here, but there's more to it than just that. I think we could really spend time meditating on the beginning of this passage. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. This is something that we as Christians need to do, and as I've mentioned probably too many times, sometimes we fail to do because our attention wanders, our mind goes elsewhere, and we find that we're not really listening to what the Lord has to say to us. And while I've mentioned to you on more than one occasion, I think it's exceptionally important that when we gather together for worship like this, if you want to fall asleep while I'm preaching, I won't be too offended, but please stay awake when we actually read the Scriptures, because there God is speaking to you. God has something to say. We are to hear His voice, and we aren't to ignore it. And that's why the parts of the service when we're actually simply reading the Scripture, that's when we need to focus our attention most keenly on what God has to say. What God says is important. You know, we say, well, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then we just move on. We don't really let that sink in and take a firm grasp of our mind. We are to live by every word that God has to speak. And some of those words may seem to us rather out there, you know, mystical concepts and things that we struggle to grasp. And then there are some, like this passage, that deal with things that are so down to earth. Farming techniques. I mean, come on. Who would have thought the Bible was a manual for agriculture in the 6th century B.C., but clearly it has something to say about that. What the Bible says is true in its entirety. People don't like to think of the Bible as a book of truth. It gets attacked again and again. People say the Bible is not a science textbook. Maybe you've said that yourself. And it's not a science textbook. But what it says is true. And what it tells us here about farming techniques in Isaiah's day are true. The way you produced your harvest, whether it was spices or herbs like dill and cumin, or whether it was grain or barley, it's all set out in the right fashion for the time. And we could go into a lot of length about this. I've certainly read a lot of commentaries that want to go on and on about the plant life and, you know, how it has to be in the right places and everything. But that's not the point here. I mean, well, it is the point here. But it's not important for us. There's not going to be a test on agricultural practices in the 6th century B.C. So you don't have to worry about that. You're not going to get quizzed on it. But you are going to be quizzed on this. Did you listen to God's voice? Did you hear what God had to say to you in regard to practical truth in this lifetime? For God, who taught the farmer way back then, still teaches farmers today. Not directly out of this book. He is not told, you know, how to practice agriculture today. He's not told how to, you know, rotate his crops and do all these things. But the principles for farming are contained in this book. And the wisdom of God is contained in this book, particularly in places like this, and throughout the wisdom literature of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and in the New Testament as well. God has wisdom for us. The Bible is a book of wisdom. And there are those who want to attack the wisdom of God's word and say, no, 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 it's unscientific. It can't be proven, and therefore, because it's not able to be proven and not able to be falsified, therefore we don't accept it. As Christians, we accept it, not simply on a blind faith, but with a rational faith, a reasonable faith. God instructs us, and we are taught by Him. If we give ear to His voice, we'll know the things He wants us to know. And what is the first thing that God wants us to know? No idea. If you've learned the catechism, you should know. What does God want us to know? He wants us to know Him. He wants us to know Him so that we can glorify Him and we can enjoy Him. And He wants us to know Him through creation, of which this passage speaks, but also through His special revelation, which is, in part, this passage. God wants us to know Him by general revelation. That's a revelation that comes to all mankind, and special revelation, which comes to only to those who will pick up and read. But both these revelations of God fit together very nicely and are brought home to our hearts by the self-same Spirit of God, so that when we look at the world around us, we understand it because God is teaching us. We are rightly instructed, and God teaches us when we look at the world around us, paying attention to what God has told us in His Word. He wants us to know who He is. And so, while many atheists and skeptics have argued in all kinds of ways that we can't believe the Bible because we can't believe in the God of the Bible, are utterly false and wrong. We do believe in the Bible. I like the title of Francis Schaeffer's book. He is there, and God is there, and He is not silent. God is not silent. He speaks loudly and clearly. He makes Himself known. We're told this in Romans chapter 1, very, very plainly. We won't read the whole passage, but we'll read a little bit. Romans 1:18. For what can be known about God is plain to them. And you say, oh, well, that's Paul writing to the Romans. That's Paul writing to the church. Paul speaking to Christians. They know who God is. No, let's back up a moment to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Plain to who? Those who in their unrighteousness are suppressing the truth of God's existence. And not just that He exists, but that He has a claim on each and every person. We're all made in the image and likeness of God. He is our God. He lays claim to us. He says, "You know I'm here." Now, you know, sometimes we are just like little children, and not in a good way, when we don't want to, you know, listen to what mommy and daddy have to say. We cover our ears. I love it when children are at the stage when they think that they can hide. You can't see me. I can't see you. You can't see me. You know, we're that foolish in our approach to God. We think that, well, I can't see God, therefore, God can't see me. I can't conceive of a God in myself, so therefore, God can't conceive of me. We try to remake God in our image rather than seeing ourselves as God's image bearers, and we suppress the truth that is inescapable. We can't get out of the created order. We can't put ourselves outside of the world, the universe, everything that God has made. We're part of it. We can't escape the knowledge of God. It's deep within us. It's inescapable. And yet there are so many who in their ungodliness and unrighteousness suppress the truth, even though what can be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown them. For His invisible attributes, notice this, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. When people attack the Bible, they say it's not a science textbook. Where's the first place they go? They go to the doctrine of creation. And they say, well, the Bible's wrong about creation. This is obviously not true. And they say, because you can't prove it. You can't prove that this is what happened. We say, well, we can't prove it. But there was someone there, and He's given us a record of what He did. And while it may seem implausible and impossible to you, when God says, I spoke and it came into existence, it behooves me to believe Him, for I cannot come up with another plausible explanation. We can't disprove the existence of God. For Carl Sagan, that meant that we couldn't believe in God's existence at all. Maybe you've heard his famous analogy. He has an invisible dragon in his garage. He tells his friend, I have an invisible dragon in my garage. And they say, well, that's cool. Can I see it? Silly question. Of course you can't see it. It's an invisible dragon. It's in my garage. But come see it in my garage and you can, well, all right. How about we sprinkle the floor of your garage with flour, and then we'll see the footprints of your invisible dragon and we'll know that it's there. And Carl says, no, you don't understand. My dragon flies. It's a knot on the ground. It won't leave any footprints. All right, then. I'm going to bring over my infrared spectacles, and I'm going to look, and we're going to see the heat signature of this dragon when it breathes out flames. Well, this dragon's flames are heatless, you see. So you can't do that either. Well, I'm going to bring over a couple of tins of spray paint, and I'm going to spray paint the dragon. We'll do some graffiti, and then we'll see the dragon, and well, my dragon is not only invisible and levitating, but it's incorporeal, so the paint will just go right through it anyway, and you won't be able to see it. And on this goes. Every attempt to test the hypothesis that there is an invisible dragon in Carl Sagan's garage fails, for he comes up with some excuse why you can't prove the existence of his dragon. And Carl Sagan thinks that this is exactly what's going on with Christianity. He says, here's a picture of a dragon in my garage, and here's a picture of no dragon in my garage, and they both look exactly the same. Whether there's a dragon or there's not, the picture looks the same. And that's his view of the natural world. It looks the same, whether there's a God or not. And because you can't test the hypothesis by what he thinks are standard scientific methods, then God cannot exist. God is not dependent on anyone for his existence. He makes himself known, and it's the foolishness of man, Paul tells us in Romans, that tries to suppress that knowledge. We don't like to think about God sometimes, particularly when we're not listening to God. We're back to that old thing. God says, hear my voice, pay attention, I'll teach you. And we don't feel teachable all the time. Sometimes we're downright ornery and we don't want to be taught at all. Might be early in the school year for that sentiment to be creeping in. Maybe a little later on. But, you know, there are times when we don't want to learn. We don't want to be taught. We don't want anybody to tell us anything. We think we know enough. This characterizes the unbelieving world and men like Carl Sagan who think that they can reason God out of existence. It's very interesting that Carl Sagan wants to believe in dark matter, but he doesn't want to believe in a God. I think it's difficult to quantify dark matter. At least I'm not a physicist, but you know this is something that's been hypothesized and people accept it. And they say, yes, that's okay. But if you believe in intelligent design, you know what that's called? Pseudoscience. Right? Pseudoscience. You can't believe in a God who designed the universe. Never mind all the evidence that shows the absolute impossibility of anything but intelligent design. But intelligent design is not enough. For Christians, we can't believe simply in an intelligent design. We must believe in one single intelligent designer who is the God of the Bible. This world didn't come into being by accident. It wasn't a big bang. It wasn't a cosmic incident without cause. The cause is God, who has always been and always will be. And if you stop and think about it for a moment, you say, but I can't entirely understand that. And that's true. But just because we can't conceive of an eternal, perfect, all-powerful, ever-present being doesn't mean that he's an invisible dragon in the garage. It means that we believe in something bigger, something that is real. Carl Sagan wants to make fun of the existence of God. And we want to make fun of Carl Sagan's futility for trying to prove that God does not exist by likening him to some fantastical creature that is a product of his imagination. The fact of the matter is, God tells us not to be image makers. There's a commandment about that. You may remember it. You shall not make an image. And that's a mental image or any image. We're to worship the living God. We're not to give in to our speculative imaginations and say, well, I can figure it out on my own. We are not to suppress the truth that God has revealed to us. And we're to realize that God teaches us some very humble and earthy truths. You don't plow the field forever. There's a time for plowing and there's a time for harvest. This ties in exactly with God's covenant at creation and its recapitulation or restatement after the Noahic flood. God says the same thing to Noah that he'd said to Adam and Eve in the very beginning. Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over creation under me. And as you do so, I will make sure that the seasons remain and that harvest follows seed time. And all this will be in regular succession, for I will govern the universe. There's no other explanation. There's no other explanation that can make us realize, why is there such a thing as a scientific method? Why does the principle of induction actually work? Because God is there. Because he is present and he is not silent. He is upholding everything by the word of his power. He has determined what will be. I really like Sproul's little illustration here when he says, there is not one maverick molecule in the entire universe. Not the least speck, the least particle is out of place or not in tune with God's comprehensive plan for everything that exists. God is there, and in His providence, He is watching over everything. And He's teaching us, if we are willing to listen, if we are willing to listen, the lesson is there. What happens is that we harden our hearts. We get blinded by the things of this life and the influence of the world around us. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he speaks about these matters there. And interestingly, in this passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he also quotes from the next chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 29. Remember, I've told you again and again how many quotations we have from the prophet Isaiah in the New Testament. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, a worldly city, a city where people believed in all kinds of deities, but refused to bow to the one living and true God. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We must let go of the doctrine of creation. We also must not let go of the doctrine of the cross. That's why we sang moments ago, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. You know, we shouldn't be embarrassed to believe that we can be clothed in the righteousness of another, that there was atonement made for our sins by someone who lived and died and rose again nearly 2,000 years ago. The cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, this is Isaiah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Then Paul issues a holy challenge by the Spirit. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in its wisdom, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Paul says that the world doesn't know the wisdom of God. They reject it. They want to set up their own wisdom. Again, we read from Colossians chapter 2. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we're not to be let the world take us captive with deceptive philosophies and vain ideas. We need to keep coming back and holding on to the truth that God is there and He speaks and that this is His book. And you say, well, how do we prove to people that this is God's book? We can't. But the Holy Spirit uses His Word and changes hearts through His Word. Whether or not I agree with all Spurgeon's apologetics, I think he had a good point when he said, how do you defend a lion? You simply let it out of its cage. Let it do its own work. You don't need to defend a lion. And he said, the same thing is true with the Word of God. We don't need to defend it. We just need to let it loose. And the Word of God, the Lord tells us, will not return to Him void, but will accomplish the purpose for which He sends it forth. Here in Corinth, He sent forth His Word by the Apostle Paul, and Paul issues the challenge. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater? God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. We have reasons for confidence in God. We have great confidence in God who has made foolish the wisdom of the world through the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Of course, Paul is here using a metaphor that's in some ways hyperbolic. God has no weakness, and he has no foolishness. But even if we could take the... And isn't it possible to think of in terms of the least of God's attributes? For his attributes are all holy and good and perfect. But Paul's saying, even if we could somehow, you know, take what God is worst at, it's still better than anything we have to offer. This is the argument that Paul is saying. He's saying what we have is a solid foundation. It's the cross. It's a stumbling block to the Jews because they didn't want a Savior who died. They wanted a Savior who would trounce Rome and get them free. And the Greeks thought it was foolish because when Paul preached Christ in Athens at Mars Hill, they said, "Resurrection?" And they laughed. Because for the Jews, a resurrected human being was silly. The whole idea of salvation was to be set free from the body. And we as believers believe in the importance of the material world. And that's why we must stand firm on the doctrine of creation and not let it go. And when it comes under attack, we simply need to stand our ground and say, just as surely as Jesus rose from the dead, God made the world of nothing in the space of 6 days by the word of his power. He did it. I believe it. We don't need to debate it. We can talk about things, sure. We can talk about the scientific method. We can talk about supposed evidence and all these things. But we must do it in real terms, not the pretended terms of this world, where we let the world set the agenda. I remember in his great debate, Dr. Bonson arguing with Dr. Stein over the existence of God, said, we aren't going to prove the existence of God in the same way that we would prove that there's a box of crackers in the pantry. Because we don't prove metaphysical realities like the existence of God the same way that we prove that we have a natural substance like a box of crackers in the pantry. And he said, we'll go on to call this the crackers in the pantry fallacy. It's a logical fallacy that we prove the existence of God the same way we prove the existence of anything else. And we can't do that. And so he argues for what he calls, following in the footsteps of Cornelius Van Til, the presuppositional argumentation, now my brain's gone blank. The existence of God is based on the fact that we can't prove anything without God, that we can't accept ourselves from his revealed purpose and personhood. We can't escape the knowledge of God, as per Romans 1 teaches us. And so we have this argument for the existence of God that simply states we can't disprove God's existence, but we can prove all things because God does exist. Even silly-seeming things like the planting of dill and cumin come from God's wisdom. Because God is the wise creator and sustainer of all things. We believe in God's existence because the Spirit has worked conviction in our hearts so that we know that this word is true, and we will not believe the lie that there is no God or that we don't have to give him an account of ourselves. We take the wisdom that comes from God, even the humble wisdom of the practice of agriculture comes from God. Isaiah concludes this passage saying, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." Now, do we who are non-farmers say, well, and non-farmers in the 6th century BC, do we say, well, this doesn't matter to me at all because I'm not a farmer? No, we must also say with the saints of all ages, wisdom comes from God. It's all contained in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the treasury, the font of all wisdom, because, as we looked at this a few weeks ago, all truth is God's truth. All wisdom comes from God. There is a so-called wisdom of the world, but it's folly and it's perishing. We believe the truth of God in his word because it is we believe the God who speaks. We need not be embarrassed when people come at us from this world with all kinds of fancy expressions and words, and we need not concede to their standards of argumentation. That's why I mentioned to you Dr. Bonson's crackers in the pantry fallacy. We don't succumb to that, or we shouldn't succumb to that. Sadly, sometimes I think we do. We think that we have to prove the existence of God, but we don't prove the existence of God. God proves himself. Let God be true and every man a liar. God proves himself in his wonderful counsel and his excellent wisdom as we give ear and hear his voice and pay attention and hear his speech and ask him for grace to cut out the roar of the world around us in its antipathy to his truth and its hatred of all things righteous. And I think I don't need to go on about this. You open your eyes, you read the news, you see what's going on in the media, and you know that what I'm telling you is a fact. But we as Christians need not fear this world and its ways, for we know the one who made the world and who rules its ways and will one day punish those who have refused to submit to his law. We thank God that he's forgiven our iniquities and our failures to keep his law through Jesus Christ. Indeed, he's clothed us in his righteousness, having washed us in his blood. This is the teaching that comes from God and on which we must stand firm forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you know all things, that you do all things wonderfully in your time, and that there is a time and a season for everything under heaven. And we pray that we would recognize this reality in our own lives, and that we would be quick to give assent to your revealed will, to your person and work. And we pray that we would glorify you in all that we do, say, and think. Father, be with us as we continue in our worship of you. Help us to grow, to be more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.